Psalm 41. We'll try to cover down through verse 9 this morning. We'll speak on the subject of betrayal. Please give your attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Psalm 41. To the chief musician, the Psalm of David. Blessed is he who considers the poor. The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. The Lord will preserve him and keep him alive. He will be blessed on the earth. You will not deliver him to the will of his enemies. The Lord will strengthen him on his bed of illness. You will sustain him on his sick bed. I said, Lord, be merciful to me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. My enemies speak evil of me. When will he die and his name perish? And if he comes to see me, he speaks lies. His heart gathers iniquity to itself. When he goes out, he tells it. All who hate me whisper together against me. Against me they devise my hurt. An evil disease, they say, clings to him. And now that he lies down, he will rise up no more. Even my own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. But you, O Lord, be merciful to me and raise me up, that I may repay them. By this I know that you are well pleased with me, because my enemy does not triumph over me. As for me, you uphold me in my integrity and set me before your face forever. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. We look to the promise that is found in Isaiah 55 in regard to God's word. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Our prayer this morning is that God would bless the reading and the hearing and the application of his perfect and holy word. Amen. Betrayal is one of the most heartbreaking things in all of the world. It's the worst of sins that one can commit against another person. Marriage is especially one of the most intimate bonds for those that are betrayed by a spouse. That wound is one of the deepest wounds that a person could ever inflict upon another person. It's bad enough when a complete stranger harms you, but it's so much worse when that harm comes from someone who's made a vow to love you, to support you, and to protect you. So when we come to speak today about the subject of betrayal, we're talking especially about those who are close to us. We often don't connect that sin with someone who is a distant stranger. This is a sin of intimacy. Now, Psalm 41 is in part about the darkness and the depth of the sin of betrayal. And you'll see that as we move forward. Now, this psalm is very particularly about Christ. It points to Christ. And in some parts of this psalm, you'll see the Lord Jesus takes this psalm as his own words. And we'll see that as we go forward. And yet, what have we learned so far in our series through the Psalms, making it now to Psalm 41? This is a truth we've learned, that all of the Psalms speak in some way or teach us about the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 41 will be the same. It begins with a similar title that we've seen in a number of Psalms, a very familiar title, and informs us of the author and tells us how this psalm might have been originally used. To the chief musician, it's who it's given to, and it is a psalm of David. So that immediately brings the context of David's life and the typology of David being the one who represents the coming Messiah. It brings it into our attention as we come to Psalm 41. Well, this psalm was a psalm that was used in public worship. We see that it's given to the chief musician. Some commentaries want to make a connection between Psalm 40 and Psalm 41. Maybe in ancient times they were connected together. You can see some similarities when you read them. And so that explains in some ways the positioning of Psalm 41, where it is, if it is connected with Psalm 40, both psalms of David. And it's interesting as we do our study of the Psalms, this is an important day today in our study of the Psalms, because as we come to Psalm 41, this is the final psalm in the first book of the Psalms. If we divide the Psalms into five particular books, Psalm 41 is the last of the first book. It's divided up in that way, and this is a complex subject. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but on the subject of the division of the Psalters, there are lots of different opinions. There seems to be some order to the division. You can see that this psalm ends with a doxology, and so that's the end of the first book of the Psalms. If you want to look further into that, I have some resources for you if you're interested in learning about maybe some of the different ideas about why the Psalms are divided the way they are, and there's lots of discussion about that. It is wonderful for us to see the message of Psalm 41. And just as an overview of it, we're going to see the first part of Psalm 41 talks about Christ's betrayal. And the second part talks about his resurrection. So there's a wonderful, many wonderful applications in this particular psalm to help us in our Christian walk, because we face many of the same trials and many of the same temptations as the Lord Jesus Christ did. Now we see the first division in this particular psalm is caring for the poor. I didn't want to spend a whole lot of time, but there are some important principles to talk about with caring for the poor. Look at verse 1. Blessed is he who considers the poor. The Lord will deliver him out in his time of trouble. The Lord will preserve him and keep him alive. He will be blessed on the earth. You will not deliver him to the will of his enemies. The Lord will strengthen him on his bed of illness. You will sustain him on his sick bed. Now some may say, well, what does that have to do with the rest of the psalm? Are these verses, do they seem out of place? And it's interesting as we talk about who are we talking about in verse 1. Maybe David is speaking of his own self being someone who's poor and cast aside. And maybe he's thinking of blessing for those who are helping him. But he also may be thinking of his own life and his own ministry towards others here. Who are the poor? There's a connection as we move forward. I want you to try to see that connection. The poor, in general, are those who we often think of, those who don't have enough money. But we also will see in the New Testament there's a connection between those who are hungry, those who are homeless, those who are challenged in some of these areas, but there's also a connection to being spiritually poor. So we want to try to see this in the proper light, and I think that's very important, and probably we should spend some more time here, because I think the church in many ways has stumbled in its care for the poor. We will see that there are ways we make many mistakes here. We confess in general that we naturally tend to think poorly of the poor. We think negatively of them. Our first thoughts, Jesus deals with this. When we see something bad happen to someone, we think, who sinned? What happened? What did they do? What did that person do to be poor? Which is a strange thing to think if you'll realize that the Lord Jesus and his disciples were also quite poor. And so when someone is poor, that doesn't necessarily mean that they've done something wrong. We always assume weakness. But that's not a good assumption on our part. David Dixon says, albeit usual for the world to judge all of them that are afflicted, to be plagued of God in wrath, yet it is a blessed course to study, to frame our hearts to a wise and discreet judging of another man's estate, by looking to a man's behavior in his trouble, and to judge charitably of the man who is contrite and humbleth himself before God in his affliction. Blessed is he that considereth the poor, or giveth comfort and instruction to the weak. So that's Dixon's approach to the psalm, and I think it's a wise approach. There are many who fall into that category of weakness, and it's not a good thing on our part to always assume the worst. Where the psalm is about Christ and it's about David, and many times David was afflicted not because of his own sin. Sometimes he was, but for most of the times he was not. It's the same we could say for Christ, except for the sin part. Christ was afflicted and poor and was not sinful. Well, on the subject of the poor, the Proverbs are filled with many statements of wisdom about the poor. We talked about the Lord Jesus himself. Christ pronounces a blessing upon those who are poor, both poor in spirit and poor physically. In Matthew 5, Christ says in verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." But in Luke chapter 6, in verse 20, Jesus lifted up his eyes on the disciples and said, "Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh." So it's interesting to see those groups. People are grouped together, and there tends to be a connection between those particular struggles. The poor, in many ways, if we'll think properly, the poor, in many ways, are blessed to be able to avoid many of the trappings of this life. They are. They don't often see their advantage. I'm not saying there's not advantages also to the other side, but I'm saying particularly those who are poor don't often have to deal with a lot of the struggles of those who are blessed in other ways. The church, in fact, has not dealt well with those who are poor. And there's good counsel here. And again, we could spend some more time, but I just wanted to briefly say that there are many branches of the church, some true and some false, who have focused primarily in their ministries upon the poor to the exclusion of the gospel message itself. Many churches have turned. That's all they do, is they care for the poor. But yet ultimately, in the end, all they have to do in their work is to give to people physical things and maybe even show them love and care. But if they don't have the gospel to share with them in the end, then the church has lost its focus. We can see this in many ways in the rise of the social gospel. The church makes it its primary function to uplift the poor as the means to change the world by putting all of their ministry toward the poor, but the gospel is lost. And you can see that's devastating to many branches of the church throughout history. We want to acknowledge today, very important thing for us to see, we don't have to abandon our theology to care for the poor. We don't have to abandon God's word to care for the poor. We don't have to abandon the gospel to care for the poor. The Lord's Day is a good example of how we include provisions for caring for the poor as a part of the Sabbath day. Some people think if I am called away to care for someone in need, that that's an exception to the Sabbath day. That's not an exception to the day. That's a part of the day. So we want to be careful the way we think about that. We are supposed to care for those who are weak and those who are poor. We have to do that responsibly. We don't want to, in our caring for the poor, give excuse for sins if sins have been committed. We don't want to cast aside the structure of the church or church discipline, and all those things have to be in place for us to properly be able to care for the poor. And so we don't want to make excuse for sin, but we also don't want to somehow set our theology up as a barrier to caring for the poor, because it's not true. In fact, I would make the case today that our theology is that which drives us to have a concern for the poor. Because we understand why people are weak. Being reformed, understanding the depravity of man, we have an understanding of the human soul like no one else does. We understand why people fail, why people sin, why people make the poor decisions that they do. We actually understand that through the Word of God. And so our theology should cause us to be the most concerned for the poor and to deal the best with the poor that are around us. Now, by way of application, is that true? Are we the most concerned for the poor? Do we deal with the poor in the best way? And we see the many ways that the church deals with the poor. The Reformed should be the first in line to care for those who are weak. We are the ones who understand the nature of man. Now, I think there's a number of applications in that in this particular psalm, because as we move forward, we're going to see man sin against man, and we're going to see God raising up his people. And so we may be the poor in many types and places and contexts. And notice the blessings that are promised to the one who considers the poor. This is beautiful, the way the psalm is laid out. We're promised deliverance, preservation, blessing. He'll not be delivered to his enemies. He is strengthened and he is sustained in the sickbed. So just a fantastic list of blessings to the one who considers the poor. Charles Spurgeon says, "Such as have been made partakers of divine grace receive a tenderer nature and are not hardened against their own flesh and blood. They undertake the cause of the downtrodden. They turn their minds seriously to the promotion of their welfare. They do not toss them a penny and go on their way, but inquire into their sorrows, sift out their cause, study the best ways for their relief, and practically come to their rescue." There's a challenge there for us as we look at those who are weak. Psalm 41 calls us to have a care for the cause of the poor. Christ cared for the poor. The church should care for the poor. Christ was poor. At times we will be poor. But let's avoid the mistakes of many churches in the past and in our present time who let their care for the poor cause them to discard the gospel message itself. The gospel should be the heart of our ministry. Our ministry to the poor, our ministry to the wealthy, our conversations with the weak, our conversations with powerful magistrates and public leaders, the gospel is at the center of all. And so why would we abandon the gospel to minister to the poor? Notice verse 4 for just a moment. David is pleading for forgiveness of sin. He says, "Lord, be merciful to me and heal my soul, for I have sinned against you." Now, last week in Psalm 40, we noticed from the perspective of Christ that Christ could also say, "My iniquities have taken a hold of me," because our iniquities became his iniquity. Our sin became his sin. We saw as he is the sacrifice for our sin. But from this particular verse, I don't think we need to try to press. This is just maybe simply David saying, "I'm confessing sin." And of course, Jesus would never say, "I've sinned against you." But he can say that your sins are on me. So the way that we look at this, I don't want us to try to force these words upon the Lord Jesus Christ, because in many ways the Psalms at times can be a narrative of something that's happened, a particular thing that's happened. David says these words, and in one sense, I do help us. I hope that we would think about the fact that Christ takes ownership of David's sins. So when David speaks, David's a type of Christ, Well, then his sins become Christ's sins. But Christ could not say, I have sinned against you. Now, these are not directly Christ's words. David is a type of Christ. But in a larger sense, there is a very real sense in which all of the Word of God is the Word of Christ. We say this and see in Colossians chapter 3, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. So the words of Christ, then, are not just the words in red. If you have a Bible that has the words of Christ in red, the rest of the Bible, even words about someone sinning or doing something wrong or committing some heinous sin, that's still God's Word in the sense that it's written for us for our edification in His glory. So, in that sense, this may not be Christ speaking directly, but what David says, and in fact does fall upon Christ as Christ becomes our mediator. Psalm 40 in verse 4 is a beautiful confession of sin. It truly is. I hope that you'll meditate upon it. It's a beautiful pleading for the soul to be healed. What's our greatest need in this world? For our soul to be healed. It's great for us to feed poor people. We should. But it's even better when we feed the poor soul. When we give people the gospel. When we see that's the healing that people need. And how does that happen? How is the soul healed? It is through Christ. And so verse 4 is Christ-centered. Verse 4 shows us something that would never happen apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's turn in this psalm. Here's the transition in verse 5. And we begin to speak about betrayal. My enemies, they speak evil of me. When will he die and his name perish? And if he comes to see me, he speaks lies. His heart gathers iniquity to itself. When he goes out, he tells it. Now, if you'll spend some time in this psalm, it seems to imply some familiarity here. It doesn't seem like this is a perfect stranger. We see that this stranger, this enemy comes to see him in this one verse, when he comes before me, and they whisper against him. Why would they need to be whispering if they were some distant enemy? These are people who are near. Verse 7, all who hate me whisper together against me, and against me they devise my hurt. This is an important theme that we've seen several times repeated in the Psalms. We saw it particularly in Psalm 40. The enemies gather together. I hope that you never forget that your enemies are gathering together. The Word of God tells us so plainly. Psalm 2 is always that perfect example of that. The kings of the earth, they set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. We've been reminded today, and again throughout the Psalms, that our enemies seek to magnify their power by joining together. Everyone in every culture and every society since the beginning understands that there's strength in numbers. And when we have an enemy, the first thing we often do is we seek out an ally. Someone to stand with us. Someone to make us to be more powerful in that battle with the enemy. We see here that these who are the enemies of the church, they bind their hearts together. Look at verse 8. An evil disease, they say, clings to him. And now that he lies down, he will rise up no more. Now, commentators go around in circles trying to figure out how to apply this particular verse. But an evil disease could be an evil word spoken against David, perhaps watching for any particular time that David might appear to be ill. But more than likely a word spoken against him. The overall message here is that the wicked are wishing something bad to happen to David. And we see and apply it to Christ. The world wishes Jesus would go away, that something would happen to the church, and they wish evil upon it. Whatever David has heard about his enemies and what they say is obviously weighing upon him. It's a burden to him. As you read this verse, we're moving kind of quickly, but if you do meditate upon this verse, you'll see the pain that's here. There's a sorrow as he's realizing these people wish terrible things to fall upon his head. Now, as much as we would like to say that we're thick-skinned, it doesn't bother us that the world hates the church. It does bother us. And we don't like to hear Christ attacked. We don't like to hear the church attacked, and we don't like to be attacked personally. Charles Spurgeon says, when the Lord smites his people with the rod of affliction, for a small moment, their enemies expect to see them capitally executed. They prepare their jubilates to celebrate their funerals, but they are in too great a hurry and have to alter their ditties and sing another tune. Our Redeemer eminently foretokened this, for out of his lying in the grave he has gloriously risen. Vain the watch, the stone, and the seal. Rising, he pours confusion upon his enemy. That's the application there for the Christian. It is that Christ was mocked and betrayed, but Christ rose. And so you will be mocked and betrayed, but you will rise with Christ. The turn that takes place here in Psalm 41 is important for us to see that in verse 9 specifically, it's not some random stranger who happens to be an enemy. Look at verse 9. Verses 5 through 8 seem to imply some knowledge of David's life, some awareness of whether he's sick or not, some awareness of the whispering and all of these particular implications. But look at verse 9. Even my own familiar friend. Look at the details. In whom I trusted. So not just a distant friendship, but someone who is trusted. Look what else the details that are in verse 9 about the familiarity of this friend. Who ate my bread? He lifted his heel against me. And so this is a close friend who betrays David. Now, how are we to understand this passage? There are a number of examples in the scripture of friends who betrayed David. But I think most universally commentators think here that David is referring to Ahithophel. Ahithophel in Psalm 41. Do you remember Ahithophel? Now, we studied Ahithophel. It was about a year ago. I didn't look back to see, but it's been a while, so I'm going to test your memory today. From 2 Samuel 15 and 16, do you remember the person of Ahithophel? Ahithophel was a respected political counselor who betrayed David and went after and supported Absalom. Very, very important character in the Bible. Ahithophel is one of those bad guys in the Bible that points us to Christ. How's that? How does betraying David point us to Christ? You'll see. Be patient. Ahithophel was a trusted friend, but there's another way that Ahithophel was connected to David. It wasn't just a famous political counselor, a famous voice, a wise man in their time. Do you remember the other connection that Ahithophel had with David? Ahithophel was Bathsheba's grandfather. Ooh, so you can see there's some motivation there for having animosity toward David. Listen to 2 Samuel 16. If you want to turn there with me quickly. 2 Samuel 16. We'll pick up our reading in verse 20. You can see how heinous a person Ahithophel was. What terrible things he wished upon David. If you had any doubts, the Word of God puts them to rest here. 2 Samuel 16, verse 20. Then said Absalom to Ahithophel, "Give counsel among you what we shall do." So Ahithophel's left David, and he's following after Absalom and betraying David. And Absalom says, "Tell me what to do." Ahithophel said unto Absalom, "Go in unto thy father's concubines, which he hath left to keep the house, and all Israel shall hear that thou art abhorred of thy father. Then shall the hands of all that are with thee be strong." So a terrible, terrible thing he's recommending for Absalom to publicly put on a display of his betrayal of his father. Verse 22. So they spread Absalom a tent on the top of the house, and Absalom went in unto his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. And the counsel of Ahithophel, which he counseled in those days, was as if a man had inquired at the oracle of God, this man was so respected. And so was all the counsel of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom. Moreover, Ahithophel said unto Absalom, "Let me now choose out 12,000 men, and I will arise." Ahithophel saying, "I will do this. I will pursue after David this night, and I will come upon him while he is weary and weak-handed, and will make him afraid, and all the people that are with him shall flee, and I will smite the king only. And I will bring back all the people unto thee. The man whom thou seekest is as if all returned. So all the people shall be in peace." And the saying pleased Absalom well and the elders of Israel. So the wickedness of Ahithophel, not only to him create the divide between the father and the son there, but to embarrass David publicly, and then personally going after and killing David, and then taking all the people back to serve Absalom. So then strengthening Absalom and lifting him to the throne. So not only did Ahithophel betray David, he committed these many other heinous crimes against David. An almost unthinkable path of public shame. And guess what? Absalom did all of this. They didn't end up following after the second counsel of Ahithophel, but the first one they did. So you can see the hatred of Ahithophel there in 2 Samuel 16. Charles Spurgeon says, "Evil men are good at devising. They are given to meditation and they are deep thinkers. But the mark they aim at is evermore the hurt of the faithful. Snakes in the grass are never there for a good end." That's Ahithophel. Now, more importantly, how does the psalm teach us of the Lord Jesus Christ and his betrayal? Well, Christ quotes from Psalm 41 in reference to Judas. Turn with me quickly to John chapter 13. And I'm just going to read this one verse in verse 18. In John 13, Jesus says, "I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me." That the scriptures may be fulfilled. So Jesus then takes Psalm 41 upon himself. He shows that he's the one speaking here, at least certainly in verse 9 of Psalm 41. Are all the Psalms about Jesus? They certainly are. This one very clearly so, and we see that the scripture had to be fulfilled. What had to be fulfilled? Did anyone know that this was a prophecy? Jesus said that the scriptures may be fulfilled because they're about him. And so Christ then takes upon himself the words of Psalm 41. Now, this is a tragic subject, really, talking about Judas, and we've already done a little bit of this in John. We've got a little bit more to go. So providentially now, Psalm 41 falls in the middle of some of our examination of Judas. But who was Judas? An intimate disciple, the inner circle with Jesus, familiar with all that Jesus said and did. And so it made his sin to be more heinous. I think we mentioned before, someone out of a random stranger in a crowd could have went and told where Jesus was. But it was not a stranger. It was Judas, as close to Christ as anyone was. And Jesus helps us then to see his betrayer. Now, Jesus has already pointed out in John 13 that there was one among them that was not clean. There was one that stood out spiritually from the rest. And in verse 18 here of John 13, Jesus helps us by showing that he was fulfilling a prophecy about Judas in Psalm 41. Now, David is a type of Christ, and I think we've seen that many, many times. George Hutchison says this is not a simple prediction relating to Christ and Judas, but was in part accomplished in Ahithophel. Treachery against David, who in his sufferings of this kind was a type of Christ's suffering from Judas, in whom that was chiefly accomplished. And so Ahithophel is the one that David might be thinking of when he writes the words. But the Holy Spirit, in inspiring it, was applying it to Judas. And Christ makes that application. David may not have even known anything about Judas to come, other than in being a prophet. But Christ is coming along, and then we find that this passage is about him. What are some commonalities between Ahithophel and Judas? Inner circle, trusted, someone who broke bread together. I want you to think, if you would, with me about the great depth of the Psalms. Let's take a moment to see that here. They teach us of the divinity of Christ, of his work as prophet, priest, and king. The Psalms show us the human nature of Christ. The Psalms show us that the enemies of Christ would rise against him. They speak of his crucifixion. They show us Jesus in so many wonderful ways. But here in Psalm 41, we see Judas betraying Christ. That familiar friend who betrays his master. Now, we see in Psalm 41:9, even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. Now, there are a couple of things here, just briefly in our remaining time. The intimacy of Judas is shown by the fact that he ate the Lord's bread. He ate the Lord's bread. Now, there's a lot to think about with that particular statement. Thomas Boston, in a sermon on this particular verse from Ettrick in August of 15, 1722, Boston, I think in a very helpful way, goes into detail about the different kinds of Christ bread that Judas enjoyed. And two in particular, we see that Judas enjoyed the common bread of Christ. The bread that was given to Judas, and he makes the application to everyone. Anybody that eats anything, they're eating from Christ's bread, because Christ supplies and gives. So all food comes from God. It comes from Christ. So in that particular sense, Judas is betraying his creator. Secondly, Boston says that Judas betrays the sacramental bread of the Lord's Supper. That's the intimacy there. As someone who ate my bread, and we can't avoid thinking about the sharing of the intimacy there in the sacramental way. Now, Judas wasn't technically there during that particular supper. So the nourishment of the body is the first, but then there's also the spiritual blessing. So we would maybe want to see that as the spiritual food that Christ gives to his disciples. And we see that at times, whenever we lift our hand against God, against Christ, as he's providing for our bodies, well, then we also lift our hands against Christ if we belong to him in an intimate way by betraying something like the Lord's Supper. Boston says, "Yet such is the monstrous ingratitude and perverseness of men that the more plentifully God lays to their hands, they in effect look on themselves as the less concerned to serve him." This makes our sins against Christ to be more heinous when we realize how much he's given to us. Instead of being a means to strengthen the body and serve the Lord, Christ's bread that he gives to all men is just a means for them to serve their lusts. People who eat and enjoy the creation, what do they do with those blessings? They serve their lusts. They rebel against Christ. And so in a broad sense then, Anyone who partakes of bread, Christ's bread, is betraying him. But in another sense then, there is that spiritual connection with those who are intimate with Christ, who betray his sacramental bread. The misuse of Christ's bread is a particularly heinous sin. It brings dishonor and judgment. It causes us to be, if we are intimate with Christ, if we are connected with him, and we betray that bread, it's a particularly heinous betrayal. How much worse, then, is the sin of Judas? A man given great knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and fellowship with Christ, he was instead a man whose heart was captured by idolatry, by lust, by greed, by ignorance, and eventually by death. And we read and sing about Judas in Psalm 41. Now, important point to make that I think is always important to make. I see so many points like this in the Psalms of conviction for the lost. If you hear these words today and you are apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are not secure in Christ, you are in many ways like Judas. Because he's given you so much as your Creator. He's given you life. He's given you bread and so much more. And yet you do not serve him. You don't serve him in all the ways that you should serve him. You've betrayed Christ. Now, not as an intimate friend, if you are apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, but as one who should be serving your Maker. You should be submitting to the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ, but you're not. If you're apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, I implore you in the hearing of God's word in Psalm 41, turn to Christ, seek him, repent of sin, and cast yourself upon the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And don't be the familiar friend who betrays Christ. Turn to the Lord Jesus. Secondly, another thing in verse 9 that shows us very quickly of intimacy is the reference to the heel being lifted against me. Now, Thomas Boston says this is a metaphor from a horse kicking it against the man that lays meat before him. He broke all the ties of generosity and gratitude and treated him insolently. So lifting the heel is a reference to something that should be submitting, is kicking against the master. And I think that's a very good application. So as Ahithophel turns to Absalom, Judas turns to Satan. Judas doesn't just simply betray Christ. He turns to someone. He turns to Satan. And there are a number of applications in the Christian life. Let's spend a few moments here before we close. Matthew Henry says there's a mixture of bad with good in the best societies, a Judas among the apostles. It will be so still till we come to the blessed society in which we shall enter nothing unclean or disguised. It is no new thing for those that were Christ's seeming friends to prove to be his real enemies. Those who pretended to magnify him magnified themselves against him and thereby proved themselves guilty, not only of the basest ingratitude, but the basest treachery. And so the application that we want to see with Judas in Psalm 41 is that there will always be those who betray Christ in the church. We're not just pointing fingers out to the general population of our city or our nation. There are those who will betray Christ in the church. And we have to be careful with that. There will always be those who have wrong intentions toward Christ. There will always be those who seek to join the church who are wolves, who are in disguise, who will seek to harm the church and fight against the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is one of the reasons why we take church government so seriously. The Bible takes it seriously, but we want to guard against what we see happening in Psalm 41. I appreciate the reaction of the disciples when the betrayer is announced. What do they say? Lord, is it I? Is it me? There's a lot of depth to that. We have to realize that we could be the betrayer of Christ. And you see, Psalm 41, like all of the Psalms, recognizes the depravity of man. There's good theology in the Psalms. You need to realize that you could be the one who betrays Christ. I could be the one who betrays Christ. That's the proper heart when we read and sing Psalm 41. We turn our eyes to Judas. That causes us to turn our eyes to Christ so that we will not be a Judas. We ought to search and try our own hearts to see if we might be the one who is apt to turn our affection away from the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that just the very thought of being a Judas would break our heart and cause us to cling more affectionately to the Lord Jesus. We're told to make our calling and our election sure. Well, Psalm 41 is one of the ways that we can do that today. It causes us to ask the question, is it I? Am I the familiar friend who will betray Christ? And you see, this has implications for the church. Elders are tasked with the responsibility of caring for who comes into the church. And it doesn't make us inquisitors or tyrants, but we ought to be careful shepherds. And there's a fine line there and a careful thing, but we ought to be. What do shepherds do? They build that wall. Remember, we looked at that in John, the Gospel of John, about the shepherd protecting the people in John 5 and 10. So we need to be careful about protecting the church. We pray for those today who are weak, but we know that we're all apt to be the betrayer of Christ. George Hutchison says, ministers are not faithful, nor do they declare the whole counsel of God, unless with general promises they publish also needful cautions that none do stumble upon or abuse them. For so much doth Christ practice in accepting Judas teach. And albeit they cannot do as Christ did in pointing to the man, yet they must set down Scripture cautions and limits to the promises, and the Scripture qualifications for those who have a right thereunto. That's kind of hard to follow, but I wanted to read that because it's important that we show care for the things of Christ. Now, as far as the role of Judas, he gives us the opportunity to see this warning in regard to the betraying of Christ in Psalm 41. Part of the role of Judas was to fulfill the Scriptures. And that in and of itself is proof of Christ's identity, of his sovereignty. And it serves to direct men to Christ. Judas was a part of the fulfilling of Psalm 42 in verse 9. And in so doing, Judas points us to Christ. I pointed this out in John maybe it was last year, but it was a while back. There's an irony with Judas, is there not? Judas brings all of the hostile guards to Christ. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't even realize his role, but he brings them and identifies Christ. He's, in more ways than one, Judas brings us to Christ as well. He shows us the Lord Jesus, his identity, his connection with Psalm 41, his connection with John 13 and John 18. And one last blessing that comes to us by Judas is just simply meditating upon the fact that he was a means by which Christ came to provide the sacrifice for the sins of his people. Now, in David's life, the tragedy of Ahithophel, that hurt very badly. But look at the purpose behind it. Ahithophel served to help David write Psalm 41 under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to speak about the betrayal of Christ someday by Judas so that David could be saved. You see, we're saved by what we're reading here today. Because when Christ was betrayed, he was crucified and he died for the sins of his people. And so there's so much there with the depth of Psalm 41 through the actions of Judas. Jesus accomplished his priestly work upon the cross. Christian, today, see the application in your life. See the application in your life, not only to your Savior, but to the one who betrays you today. The one who betrays you. You are thinking of someone right now. To the one who betrays you. They cannot drive you farther from Christ. They cannot drive you farther from Christ. If you've been betrayed by an intimate friend, consider it a providential blessing that has passed upon you, because you were able to see and understand something that particularly happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you walk behind him in his steps. Christ knows the heartbreak of betrayal. Who else can you turn to when you've been betrayed but Christ? He knows. And he is a more intimate friend and Savior than you could ever realize. But you wouldn't know that in the same way unless you were betrayed. So count it a blessing. And see Judas and Ahithophel and David and Jesus when you sing Psalm 41. David Dixon says, we must not dwell upon our miseries in time of trouble as if we had nothing to do save to weep and mourn. But we should turn ourselves to God and pray to Him for mercy and expect the delivery as the psalmist does here. And we'll talk more about that this afternoon when we wrap up Psalm 41. In verses 10 through 13, we will see how we're raised up and upheld in Christ in all of our trials and our sufferings in this world. Remember, the first part of Psalm 41 is about humiliation and betrayal and suffering. Well, the second half will show us what happens to us when we are betrayed, because it shows us what happened when David was betrayed and when Christ was betrayed as well. Now, Christian, remember that God has given us a special charge to care for those who are the poor and the weak in this world. But remember the dangers that are there. We will not abandon the gospel to care for the poor. Let's care for the poor with the gospel. And we also want to see the danger of a Judas in the church. And we know that there are Judases much closer than we would like to admit, because all of us have the capacity to be a Judas in our fallen state. To the brokenhearted one today who has been betrayed, Christ knows all about your betrayal. Turn to the Lord Jesus and be strengthened and find rest in Him. Would you stand with me as we pray? Father in heaven, grant us hearts that are open to the poor and the weak. Give us compassion and love, ears that will listen to their words and plead their cause. Give us hands to help them in the struggle that they bear. May we see the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, not only in our care for the poor, but let us see that He identifies with our sorrows today when our most intimate friend betrays us. Show us then, through betrayal, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to see His difficult path of humility for our sins and for our sakes. Bless our study of Psalm 41. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.